finish in a timely manner. We're in Genesis chapter 18. And if some people missed last week, we went through two chapters, 16 and 17. And it's only by the grace of God that we were able to do that. Never did that before. But you'll notice also in the inside of your bulletin, you have notes. And there's nothing sneaky about them, because I am not going to go any further than what is provided in those notes. Nothing more particular about my notes than yours. But as Brother Jimmy read all 33 verses, and I'm blessed that my voice is saved for that, and thank you, for Brother Gene, for the water. Let's just get an introduction following a brief prayer to seek the Lord's divine guidance. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together. We pray, Father, that in this, as we look at the revelation of the arrival of revival in Abraham's life, we pray that that might be also true with us, that we might celebrate Mother's Day in a very special way, that we may minister unto the joy of those who have given birth unto us and for given birth unto others, that you may be glorified with every life that springs forth from the womb that you have called unto yourself. May we rejoice because of the presence of the Lord in every life that you have redeemed. We love you, Lord, and thank you for all that you've given us. We pray that you'll give us a clarity of thought, and that the distractions of the world would be removed from us, that we may hear from you through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 18, 16 and 17 presented two different time frames that allowed for us to see the backsliding of Abraham and then the belief of Abraham in faith and standing steadfast upon those things that are God's. And though it wasn't perfect, Abraham laughed. Oh, that Ishmael may live before you, as he took the backslidings of those things that he had done. Though he was certainly called of God, and God imputed, he accounted him righteous because he believed in the decree of God. And that's really what faith is. The devils believe and tremble. They see the crucified and risen Savior, and they believe He is God. They called out to Him, as in Luke chapter 4 from our Sunday school today. They knew who He was, who Jesus was, but they had no belief unto a trust and a salvation, which is a gift of God through faith. And this is what we're going to examine, how when the faith becomes full grown. We know that sin, when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. But faith, when it is full grown, bringeth forth life, and that life is in God, and most specifically in Jesus Christ, when it is full grown. And this is what we see in chapter 18, that though there may be some misgivings, and though that walk is not perfect, because our walk will not be perfect until that day when Jesus comes, and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will have a glorified body, and then we may praise Him in the manner that He is worthy to be praised, because He is God Almighty. However, this faith is that which we look for in ourselves. We look for a condescension of God. Not only has He given us the Holy Spirit that we might be saved, but also in condescending to bring unto us this revelation of revival, that He arrives. We see here in this reality of Abram waiting upon God, going about his own business. In verse 1 it says, "The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." And verse 2, "And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, there three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground." God's visitation, the first revelation that we might have when there is a arrival of revival, is that revival begins with visitation. God condescends. We see this in verse 1, that there is a revelation of the appearance of God. "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre." Abraham was minding his own business, just as most of us were when God saved us. In fact, the most extreme case of the sovereignty of God and salvation I can see is that's illustrated in an example is what we're studying on Sunday night. Acts chapter 9, the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who was not only not looking for God, but he was looking for God's people to persecute them, throw them into prison, and kill them. But God appeared unto him. Jesus Christ had appeared unto him in that road to Damascus. There must be an appearance of God, and we do desire that. Not that we're going to see him. But remember, Thomas says, unless I put my finger in his hands, unless I put my hand in his side, I won't believe. And then when Jesus does appear to him, he says, my Lord and my God. What a revelation that is. And he says, Thomas, you believe because you see me. Blessed are those who believe and don't see me. That is a powerful miracle. More powerful than any miracle than you'll hear of in TBN. In fact, more powerful than the miracles that testified to the truth of God in Acts. Those were to corroborate the Word of God. And we thank God for the miracles. The healing of a thumb that is cut is a miracle of God, even if it goes through natural processes, because the providence of God brings it to that place where it would heal. The corruptions that came through Adam are such that that should be over. That would get rank infected, and that person should die. But God is merciful to keep that person alive long enough for the healing process to begin. Plus, the perfection of God's creation is such that white blood cells gather and a scab forms and seals up the blood. God is good. But there's an appearance. Then there's a focus on worship. Look at verse 2. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Lifting up his eyes, that's what we do. Not necessarily that we look up this way at the ceiling and the fans, but that's the spiritual eye of those who are men of faith, women of faith. Look up to God, knowing that Jesus Christ rules and reigns upon the throne. He has ascended upon high. And as Ephesians said, and Romans chapter 8 says that we're seated with him in heavenly places and have an inheritance as adopted sons and daughters. So there is a worship of God when a visitation of God appears to bring revival. Then there is joy in the presence of God. Look at verse 3. He bowed down himself toward the ground. That's the part of worship. When the eyes look up, the head and the heart bow down. It humbles us to worship God. And then what comes? There's joy in the presence of God in verse 3. And said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Pass not away. There is joy in the presence of the Lord. There's joy in the presence of the angels. Why? Because God is the God of joy that Jesus speaks of in Luke chapter 15. That though 99 sheep he has, but the one that he goes to seek and to save. There is joy in the presence of the angels of one sinner that comes to repentance, because God is the God of joy. And that when we are in his presence, there is fullness of joy at his right hand and pleasures forevermore. According to Psalm 16. When we have also, it's not limited to that. Revival also brings the desire for communion with God. In verse 4 it says, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the trees. An invitation unto God, that God come meet with us. That God condescended is not, should not be where it ends. It should move us to respond, to say, God, you've condescended to be with your people. Let us be with you. You stay with us. Let us fetch some water. Be refreshed in the presence of the joy of your people as we rejoice in your presence. The revival also brings diligence in ministry to God. Verses 5 to 7 speak of this in Abraham's actions. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort you, your hearts, after that you shall pass on. Therefore are ye come to your servants. That they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abram hastened. He was quick about his duty and his service to God. He was quick about his ministry. Abram hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And so providing that, because these 3 men that Abraham saw, many commentators say that this is a Christophany. It is Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate presence with 2 angels and appearing before him. He is ministering unto God. And there is an example that we have, that we are ministering also before the Lord in serving him, though we're not killing a fatted calf. In a sense, we are with the gospel as we edify one another and encourage one another with the words of God, with words of encouragement so that we do not fall in rank sin, and to heal those that have and bring them in, and to preach the gospel and go forth and be those people that have such a testimony of Jesus Christ that we are not standing still and allowing technology to overrun us, to just let those things be the means instead of really having Christ in us and among us. And though we be old or sickly or broken or even fallen, because I've sinned this morning, Brother John, you don't understand, and the guilt that is upon me, well, let us bring it to the altar of Christ. Let us plead before Him with His blood, and then let us find reconciliation in that only one, and let's go forth. Let us go forth. Let us. There are those out there who have never heard of the blessedness of the presence of Christ in a way that comes from the Spirit of truth moving upon them, because they want to continue in their sin, and they don't weep over the blasphemy that it brings unto a holy God. When that Spirit comes, we have the first revelation. There's satisfaction also in the pleasure of God. Notice this, that in verse 8, and he took butter and milk and calf, which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. He stood by them once he served them up, once he went out and gave them that food, and they ate. He stood by them. Is there anything else I might do? And if there isn't, may I just enjoy being in thy presence. When we've gone to preach the gospel, let us go again into the prayer closet and be intercessors, praying on behalf of those whom we have been able to preach to. Why? Because God needs those prayers in order to save that soul that we have preached among? No, because it is a blessed thing to, once you have done your duty and been obedient unto God, to go into His presence and want to stay there. Lord, what is thy next command? Speak, for thy servant heareth. Let me be in thy presence, and turn me not away from thy presence until you have your work for me to do. Certainly we have our comings and goings. Abraham was in the plain of Mamre, overseeing all his servants who had his flocks and sheep. But then revival also brings this. This is a wonderful thing. Revival includes the incarnation truth. Now here in Abraham's real life, God is again telling him, the Lord is telling him again of the promise that he had given. Verse 9 it says, and then he said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, see, Christ is a Christ who seeks. As God came and said this to him, he brought forth a visitation while he was just sitting in the tent door, and then he lifts up his eyes. Wow, here comes the Lord. And then he says, where is Sarah thy wife? God continually seeks. Just as Christ seeks. Christ came, when he came and was manifest in the flesh, he said he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And it's echoed throughout the pages of Old Testament Scripture to when he did come to seek and to save the lost, and is still seeking and saving the lost. But here he is. He's asking where Sarah is. Sarah isn't there. And Christ is seeking. He did seek then. Where's Sarah, your wife? In verse 9. And he is the Christ who gives life. There is life in no other. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, according to John 14 and verse 6. There is life in no other name given to men under heaven and earth except the name of Jesus. And here he says in verse 10, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. She receive the blessedness of that truth. She'll have a son. Jesus Christ gives life. And as this is I'm using it as an allegorical expression of that which actually happened. We believe the words, even though I'm using it as an allegory, that this actually happened. Sarah heard from the Lord. The Lord said she'll have a son at this time. at the time of life, in the cycle, in a year's time, in 9 months' time or so. And so we see that He not only gives life, but Christ, He is one who overcomes the impossible. See, the revival comes because it must come centered in Jesus Christ. We must know that God became a man to take away the sin of the world in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Sin is so disgusting that that He had to come. But He is also fulfilling every decree from the very beginning in the garden, as you know, because we're studying Genesis. In Genesis 3, that as soon as Adam fell, God made a decree that the seed of a woman, a virgin birth, would bring forth that anointed one, and his bruise would be healed while crushing the authority of Satan. According to Genesis 3:15, He's bringing it to pass. And Christ brings to bear the very impossible. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. What is that saying? Sarah was old, but she wasn't decrepit. And I'm blessed that the women of God that are of senior years are some of the most beautiful women that there are these days, even, because of the anointing of the presence of the Lord upon them. But even then, Abraham lived to be 175. Sarah lived to be 127. There was that which still was carried on from the garden that the corruptions would carry forth over a period of time. Now we live to be 70, according to the Psalm 90, 70, and maybe by the strength of years 80, years of age. But they lived a long time, and it took a while for sin to creep in and disease to start to settle before they started growing older. But Sarah, at 90 years of age, or at 89 at this point, was still beautiful. We'll read this in Genesis chapter 20, that Abimelech of Gerar thought she was so beautiful that he wanted her. The Sunday school pictures do give a slightly skewed perspective of this woman who's going to bear age, because the important point is that she had already reached menopause. This is kind of a virgin birth in reverse. It's supposed to be impossible for a post-menopausal woman to give birth. But the miracle is that one who has never been with a man, a virgin, will bring forth a child. And that's what this speaks, what it foreshadows, is that there will be a Christ to come. Isaac will be a type of Christ in this miraculous birth. But revival comes with the truth of Christ's incarnation, as allegorized here in chapter 18. But Christ, who knows all truth, confronts all sin. We see this in verses 12 through 15. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" Verse 13, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, Why did Sarah," it says wherefore in the King James Version, "wherefore did Sarah laugh? Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I certainly bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not." Whoa, she lied because she laughed. "For she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh." Now see the kindness of God in even confronting that sin. "No, you laughed." God does that with us. He is gentle with His own. And we see the contrast here, because it's going to also bring us the revelation of condemnation. We have the revelation of incarnation, that God must become a man, and therein is salvation. Sin is so destructive and so abominable to God that He must become a man. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, would take the wrath of God upon Himself when He hung upon that tree. He obediently went forth doing that which Adam did not do. Adam rushed into disobedience and headlong into death. Jesus Christ prayed and agonized in the garden as a man, fully man yet fully God. But as a man He agonized, saying that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Then He prayed earnestly, because for Him to just go to the cross, knowing that He was supposed to go to the cross from the beginning of His ministry, He was going to the cross, but He went to the garden and prayed and agonized until it was settled before heaven and earth through his praying, bringing both of those to reconcile, saying, thy will be done. And he went to the cross. And because he did that, God says, you look upon this that I have done in my Son. And you have life because he is life. He will not stay upon that tree. He will be brought down. He will not stay in that grave. Corruption will not see him. He will be raised up. And when he is raised after 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, it will be settled that he who said that he was God in human flesh is approved of God the Father from heaven above. Because anyone can say they're God, but not everyone can prove it. In fact, not anyone can prove it except one who did 2,000 years ago outside of a garden tomb. The stone was lifted up and taken away, not to let Jesus out, but to let his disciples in. And their testimony asserts that he is risen indeed. And that tomb is empty. And because of that, as he has ascended into heaven, sending the promise of the Holy Spirit witnesses of that truth. And because he has done that, he is coming again. He has brought the offer of peace. But when he comes, he will bring judgment unto condemnation for all those who have denied the truth. He confronted the truth of Sarah's sin because that must needs happen. For when he goes into this portion in 16 through 22, we see the revelation which includes the condemnation truth. Communion with God that expresses intimate friendship in verses 16 through 17, so that we can understand there is a condemnation to come. This moves us forward to be where we'll be in point number 4 as Christian believers. We've already escaped the wrath to come if we are hidden in God and with God in Christ. We are not appointed unto wrath, it tells us in 1 Thessalonians, but unto salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the wrath of God abides upon the children of disobedience. And then when revival comes, the Lord speaks unto the heart still. And it says in verse 16, and the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? There is friendship. Abraham was called the friend of God. A friendship that has an intimacy that even the condemnation that is of an offense unto God, God brings that truth to Abraham and speaks unto him, expressing by telling him that this intimacy of friendship, there is revelation of revival. Also, there's fellowship from God that expresses blessed encouragement. In verses 18 and 19, we read, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him. See, verse 18 doesn't tell Abraham anything more than when he was named Abram in Genesis chapter 12. God told him that from the very beginning. Get out of this country because I'm going to make you a blessing to many. I will bless you and you will be a blessing unto many. So he encourages him with the original truth that he had given him. In verse 19, he says, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now, verse 19 brings to Abraham an incredible truth. Why? Because we've seen already from his life, from this point backwards to chapter 12, that his life that was called a life of faith was a life full of missteps and misgivings and doubts and failures and backslidings. Yet this encouragement, as we grow in grace and we are strengthened in faith, here comes the word of the Lord with real revival. Knowing, Lord, that I have failed, the Lord says unto me, the Lord says unto you, be of good cheer. Be not afraid. Fear not, for I am with you. The promise that I have made to save you, I have done, and I will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, according to Philippians 1 and verse 6. He has done this good work in you. And further than that, though you know that you have sinned, though you know you have transgressed, though you know you have failed and backslidden, in the presence of the Lord in true revival, He brings this encouragement. You will command your children and your household. You will keep the way of the Lord. Why? Because He is doing that. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We give ourselves over unto God because of the work that He has done. He has revealed Himself unto us. He has empowered us with His Holy Spirit. But verse 13 tells us, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do His good pleasure. And so when we rest upon that, Lord, You are going to complete the work. You are going to fulfill Your work in me. I will become a workmanship in Your hand. And we can be encouraged in that. Will we still walk perfectly? No. We still need to bring ourselves to the cross. Genesis 22 is coming up. We still need to have the greater and fuller revelation of destruction. And we'll see that in the events of Sodom and Gomorrah coming up in the weeks to pass, if the Lord should tarry. And He says in verse 20 and 21, because the intimacy of God that comes with a revival reveals God's heart of holiness. Verses 20 and 21, it says, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men, we'll just go on verses 20 and 21. Is God saying that there's something that He doesn't know there? No, He is providing in a narrative form that which we could recognize, that His presence is not going to just think that maybe they're good or maybe they're bad. He's actually there. He has an omnipresence that is there. And that He, in this expression, He is allowing us to know that when wickedness happens, it happens right there in His presence. And He will know. He knows it because He's using a term that's the same term. It could be translated differently because it's the context of it, but I would think that the context of this word to know from the Hebrew is the same one that Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bare a son. This is an intimacy. And when we sin, we bring God who has been made Himself intimate with us, dwelling within us, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And then we make Him intimate with the sin that we commit. That should be sobering unto us. And He lets us know this, that there is a judgment coming. Why is He letting us know this, that there's a judgment coming? Because I need to be fearful that I'm going to be condemned along with that which is going to take place in chapters 19 and 20? No, because we, having this revelation of the holiness of God, are having an opportunity to bring Him great pleasure in the work that He is doing through us, works of righteousness. Works of holiness that I would otherwise not do, that I would flee from before I was saved. But now that I am saved, the corruptions of my flesh well up and the weakness of my times, I want to fall asleep in prayer, or I want to forsake the things that are necessary that will keep me reminded of His presence in all things, to grow in grace and to be strengthened in faith, and also to become more sanctified. Will we ever become as sanctified as we can be? Only in the coming of the Lord. Be encouraged in that. In fact, I want to even mention this because we've had some deaths and shootings in Alaska, and maybe they'll listen to this message later on. That's not what's important. We've had people that have committed suicide that we thought were believers. Have they been condemned, as the Roman Church would say, of the past? Are they condemned to hell because they've died? Because of that death that they brought unto themselves? Well, the Christian shouldn't want to do that. They would want life, but isn't that what Adam did? Didn't he commit suicide by rushing headlong into death? Are the corruptions, have we escaped every corruption of our flesh and every sin that so easily besets us that we're commanded to flee from? See, yes, suicide is a sin. And it is a sin of murder, yes, it's self-murder. But to not be forgiven of that, if someone has truly been saved of God, see, the question is not should I say that that person is condemned or that person is not. That's not up to me, that is up to God. But will I trust that God has done the true and the good and the righteous and the holy thing with that life? And if they have taken their life, know that the corruptions that so easily beset us could even get to that point and so terrorize us that we find even such a little glimmer of hope. Read the Pilgrim's Progress, if you would. It's part two with this Slaygood, giant Slaygood, who takes Mr. Feeble-Minded in his hands, and if it wasn't for Greatheart to come rescue him, and there's so many Mr. Feeble-Mindeds that have succumbed to giant Slaygood and even taken their own lives because there were so few great hearts around to say, brother, be encouraged. Jesus Christ is coming, and if he has saved you for certain, come and be part of this presence. Because there is a judgment coming, and if you give fruit unto that which is not a certainty that God has saved you, then your condemnation is even sooner than His work upon you that could be taken even right now as we minister together. That's the truth of it. We strayed so far from the cross that we can't even give answers to these kinds of things. And I pray that we might have those answers and rejoice in it and not have to be knotted up in anxiety over it. Because there is this. This needs to go forth as we tie it up. I know I got a lot of verses here, but they say almost the same thing. Jimmy has read them, but I'm only going to read a few of them. And the last thing of revival includes intercession truth. And I say, and I take liberty to do this, that it includes the preaching of the gospel. It's part and parcel of the prayer, because if we intercede and do not preach the gospel, we have not truly interceded. And if we go out and preach the gospel without intercession, we haven't preached the gospel. These things go forth hand in hand. And though Abraham didn't actually go into Sodom and Gomorrah and preach it, the narrative doesn't go that way, but it is implied, and we can take verses of Scripture throughout the Old Testament and then using the New Testament to uncover this. It will show us and demonstrate that truth. Intercession for the souls of men, because God is a God of life and condemnation is coming. It says Abraham drew near. Oh, I missed the last point of the third part of Revelation, faithfulness of God to carry out judgment upon the wicked. Verse 22 says, the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord, which is the part of the last point. See, after they told Abraham, they went forth. And that tells us that God will certainly carry out what He plans to do. There is judgment coming. But Abraham stood yet before, because revival had taken place. Revival had not taken place. Abraham would not stand forth before God. Standing is that act also of steadfast faith, which is the very first point of the fourth part here. Revival includes intercession truth. And verse 22, Abraham stood yet before the Lord. He stands in the gap. Even as the question was in the book of Ezekiel, is there anyone to stand in the gap, anyone to intercede on behalf of, to represent God before the people and represent the people before God? Intercessory prayer. In verses 23 to 33, I'm going to read 23 and 24. Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Verse 24, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? The intercession on behalf of those facing God's wrath, we see that as Abraham brings an example and he intercedes for 50, and then he intercedes on behalf of 40, and he intercedes on behalf of 30. He gets all the way down to 20 and 10. And he intercedes, for the ten's sake, I will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. Now, the patience of God to entertain our intercessions is seen through this too. Here Abraham continues to go and continues to come before God. And yet, God is patient with us. Why? Because we don't know. Our intercessions precede the preaching of the gospel, yes, but notice this, that in the providence of God to include our preaching the gospel, there is this word of Abraham, peradventure, perhaps. Perhaps, in verse 24 it says, perhaps there be 50 righteous within the city. Peradventure. Why? What is Abraham saying? He doesn't know who is righteous in the city. He doesn't know who is called to be saved. And so he prays. We don't know who it is that will receive the word of God. So we preach to all men. We intercede on behalf of all men until the Lord places upon our hearts to stop praying for that one. And you know what? The Lord has never really placed upon my heart to stop praying for a particular person, ever. I have stopped because of the weakness of my flesh or because of the difficulties in my being. But I have never heard something check in my spirit to say, stop praying for that one as far as a salvation of soul. Because those that have been saved, I continue to pray for. Because there is danger all around. Verse, and then the next thing, the righteous. That there is the righteous, that God has elected those. Do I understand election? Certainly not. Do I understand parts of election as the scripture reveals to them? It says that God has elected those whom he would save. It's in the scripture. In fact, I think I quoted it right there verbatim from the King James Version. There is election. But see, this is what I don't understand about election. I deserve hell and shouldn't be elected if it was a logical choice. None of us do. We have sinned infinitely against an infinite God. Why? Because my momentary sin that I just, you know, did this morning, my moment of sin, my transitionary sin, this minute thing that I've sinned against God. No, it's because of by virtue of whom I've sinned against. He is infinite and eternal, and therefore that sin is infinitely, eternally wicked against him. Though it only happened for a short span. Though it wasn't, it was against someone else, maybe. But sin is that wicked, and so God's going to bring this judgment. Our intercessions and our preachings is that there is a judgment to come, and there must be. Because the good news, what makes the good news, is that it's preceded by bad news first. That we are condemned, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We're condemned already. We're condemned already. We are children of wrath and children of disobedience. The wrath of God abides upon us. But God condescended to come down and become a man and take the wrath of God upon his person, that all that believe on Jesus Christ would be saved. He need offer salvation to no one. Yet he does offer to those who hear this gospel. Can I explain it? Do I understand it? No, all I realize is that I should be burning forever in a pit of spiritual and eternal fire that is hotter than the sun shining in its strength. I should melt before God like a wax figure on the surface of the sun for the sins I have committed against him, because his righteousness is good. Let us dwell upon his righteousness. We have communion to take tonight. Excuse me, today, this morning. I hope I haven't preached that long, but it's already night. And let us take the lessons of Abraham, know that it was a true story, and that God orchestrated a man walking through this to give us glimpses of Christ in his salvation of souls. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this, the richness of the word of truth that has come before us. We pray, Lord God, that as we do continue in with the Lord's table set before us, we pray that we might rejoice in the joy of revival because you have appeared before us. In our spiritual eye, Lord, that we might take these truths and go forth even as Abraham. May we intercede, and then also may we be messenger angels unto those to call the righteous unto repentance, to bring the lots out of the Sodoms and the Gomorrahs by the preaching of your word, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen and amen.